Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 9. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 19. We are going through the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, toggling back and forth because the bowl judgments give more detail as to the trumpets. So we're toggling back and forth today between chapters 9 and 16. But let's begin in chapter 9. I will read the first 12 verses. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Wow, what a text. Have you heard about the doomsday clock? In 1945, scientists who developed the first atomic weapons in the Manhattan Project formed a publication entitled The Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. And they did that to keep the public aware of the dangers of weapons of mass destruction. In 1947, they created the Doomsday Clock, which symbolically portrays how close we are, in their opinion, to an apocalyptic nuclear event. That would be midnight on the clock. I remind you that these are not fly-by-night amateurs. These are nuclear scientists, so they take this very seriously. 5 years ago, when I last checked, the doomsday clock was at 2.5 minutes before midnight. In other words, those scientists thought that we were extremely close to a global nuclear catastrophe. This week I checked the clock again, and it is now set at 100 seconds to midnight. That's just a little over a minute and a half. It's no wonder, then, that Hollywood has spent millions of dollars in the last few years alone making apocalyptic movies. They're big sellers. In fact, Hollywood makes tons of money on them because they're of great interest to people. And why is that? Well, not only are they full of action and adventure and suspense and high-quality special effects, that sort of thing, people like that, but at the root of man's interest is mankind's innate desire to know the future. People are curious. What's going to happen in the end times? How will this world end? There's a tremendous curiosity, kind of a longing in the soul to know what's next. If you think it might happen in your lifetime, then you're going to be especially interested how it might happen and when it might happen. Thus, the movies are so successful. And thus, that desire in the soul of man fuels the fires of speculation on websites like the Doomsday Clock, saying that we're only 100 seconds from midnight that could possibly end the world. Thankfully, as children of God, we have the Bible, and it gives us all the details we need as to what will happen in the end times. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to live in suspense. Nor do we have to fear. Now, we have a deep longing in the soul to know, but we get our answers from the Word of God, not from Hollywood or not from some scientific website. We get them from the Word of God. So we know what's going to happen. God's given us the book of Revelation. He's given us numerous other prophetic passages, such as the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. One thing we can conclude from the Word of God is that the tribulation will be horrible. A time of intense suffering on earth. In fact, as we're going to see today, I've titled the message, Invasion from Hell. There literally will be an invasion from hellish-like creatures, as we're going to see. Now, thankfully, as believers in Christ, we will be raptured before the tribulation begins. But God is going to send judgments to the earth and to mankind, those who remain on earth. Judgments of various types. There will be natural disasters, unlike anything man has ever known since the flood of Noah's day. There will be horrifying electrical storms and earthquakes and massive hailstorms and asteroids plunging into the oceans causing tsunamis. We've talked about these things in our previous messages. The fresh water will be poisoned. The heavenly lights will be darkened. The earth will be scorched, causing the polar ice caps to melt, resulting in the coastal cities of the world and the islands of the world becoming deluged with water. Famine, starvation, catastrophic death will claim the lives of millions around the world. But that's only the beginning. The first four trumpet and bowl judgments that we covered in our last message and previous messages, as we're going to see today, starting with the fifth trumpet judgment, supernatural judgments will also be poured out upon mankind. The ones we've looked at so far have been largely natural judgments that God sends. But now we're going to look at some supernatural judgments. And if you thought the natural ones were terrifying, whew, these all the more. So let's begin with trumpet judgment number five. I call this one locust demons. After hearing four trumpet blasts and observing the intense judgments poured out after each blast, the inhabitants of earth are undoubtedly terrified when they hear the fifth blast. Of all they've experienced, this is by far the worst. For as I said, it's supernatural in nature. It's demonic, actually, in nature. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So immediately after the trumpet blast, a star falls from heaven. But this is not like the wormwood star, which we saw last week, a natural object such as a meteorite or an asteroid falling from outer space. This one is an angel. For verse 2 uses a personal pronoun to describe this star. It's called he, and he has the key to the bottomless pit. Now, who is this angel? There are a few different views on this, but I think most land where I'm going to land today, I do need to say that we don't know for sure, because the Bible doesn't specify, but some commentators, and I'm with them, believe it is Satan. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is likely going to happen when Satan is cast out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12. That's halfway through the tribulation, after which he unleashes his fury on Israel in particular, but all mankind. And that's when we believe these judgments are going to occur, these trumpet and bowl judgments, after the second half, or after the midpoint, I should say, of the tribulation. We know that Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades, according to Revelation 1:18, but in this judgment, he gives the key to the bottomless pit to an angel. One commentator described the bottomless pit as perhaps like quicksand. We don't really know. It's just called this. It literally means the pit of the abyss. When Jesus was casting out the demons known as Legion, you remember in Luke chapter 8, they begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss. They didn't say hell or Hades. They said the abyss. And it's the same Greek word. They didn't want to go to this place of imprisonment. So Jesus cast the demons into a herd of pigs nearby, and you know the end of that story. The term bottomless pit does not refer to Hades or to the lake of fire. It's a reference to a hellish prison inside the earth where demonic beings are held. And best we can tell from the scriptures, it's only demonic beings that are held there. This could very well be Tartarus, a word used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to describe the place where God locked up those fallen angels that cohabited with human women before the flood. Remember, they produced the whole race of Nephilim, which caused great havoc before the flood, and that's the primary reason that God sent the great flood of Noah's day. Wherever the location of this pit of the abyss, it's presently under divine lock and key. So you can rest at ease, and Christ holds the keys. But in the tribulation, the keys will be handed over, apparently, to Satan, who will open the gate and let out a demonic horde. Notice what happens in verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arise out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Apparently, and we don't know much about this, but apparently there's a shaft somewhere on earth that descends to this pit. Or some have suggested that maybe the shaft is made when this angel, presumably Satan, plunges into earth's crust. Kind of like we might think of a bullet, but this would be more like a missile. But it's an angelic being, a supernatural being, plunging into earth's crust to go to the pit of the abyss, wherever it is. When the door to the pit of the abyss is finally opened during the tribulation, smoke will pour out, like billowing smoke, probably black smoke as from a furnace. The heavy, intense smoke will darken the whole atmosphere, even the sun. But here's the most hideous thing about the billowing smoke, verse 3. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So along with this smoke billowing out comes a horde of locust demons. That's the best term I can come up with for them. And they sting like scorpions. Now, these are not like insects that we know on earth called locusts, because verse 4 says they're commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing. You know, that's what locusts do. They come and clean out all the vegetation, but not these locusts. They're not to touch any grass or green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Who has the seal of God on their foreheads? The 144,000? These locusts are not to hurt any of the vegetation on earth, but only men, specifically those who have taken the mark of the beast. Those who have not taken the mark, believers, will not be touched. I actually should amend that to say those who have the mark of God on their foreheads, because they're the 144,000 and they're sealed, they will not be touched. Presumably, there will be other believers who could be touched by this based on the wording. I don't know. Maybe God will protect them, but based on the wording, I would have to amend it to say that. Thus, God limits the activity of the locust demons. Look at verse 5. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So they're not to kill, but only sting and inject venom that torments for 5 months. That's an awful long time to be tormented. The pain and suffering will be so intense that people will want to die, according to verse 6. But they will be unable to commit suicide or die in any other way. It says in verse 6, in those days men will seek death, will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. The purpose of this judgment is to lead men to repentance. In fact, that's the purpose of all the judgments during the tribulation, particularly to lead national Israel to repentance. Notice the bizarre description of this locust horde. They are demonic, supernatural, not just natural beings. Verse 7 says, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. So war horses. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. So they look like war horses. They have the head of a man and wearing a crown of gold. But then verse 8 adds, they had hair like women's hair, so presumably long hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Bizarre. Verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. So they're wearing iron breastplates, like a sort of armor on their chest and abdomen to protect their vital organs, just like the Roman soldiers might have had in the day. And their wings flap so violently that they sound like chariots and horses in battle. I mean, imagine the noise of this. In fact, to me, their description sounds a lot like the cherubim found in Revelation chapter 4 and described in even more detail in Ezekiel. And that prompted Clarence Larkin, who was a dispensational commentator and prophecy teacher, to refer to these creatures as infernal cherubim, which is apropos, of course. Finally, we learn more details in verse 10. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Tails like that of a scorpion with a stinger. Now, some wonder if these could be helicopters that shoot stinger missiles loaded with a biological warhead. And I'll tell you what, John is writing this based on what he knew in the day, so I don't dismiss these accounts of perhaps military equipment. It's very possible. In fact, there'll be lots of military equipment used at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, these have a supernatural twist to them, but why could supernatural beings not use weaponry as well? I don't know. I haven't taken that position necessarily, but I wonder, along with those who wonder, could this be some type of weapon, airplane, helicopter that John is struggling to describe? How would you, as a first century person, having never seen any kind of modern military equipment, how would you describe it? Whatever the case, it's clearly a demonic assault on mankind. And the demonic creatures are bizarre, to say the least. By the way, some have suggested that because they're demonic creatures, they will not be seen by men on earth. Well, if that's the case, then why does God take so much time to describe them for us? In fact, I think part of the horror of the judgment will be seeing these hideous locust demons coming at you. Horrible. Now, before completing this judgment, look at verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek, Apollyon. The locust demons are led by a king of sorts, could very likely be Satan, the angel of the bottomless pit. Both Abaddon and Apollyon mean destruction. And that's certainly a fitting description of Satan and his host, these powerful demonic beings. There's some details that God doesn't give us, of course. We can speculate, but it's only speculation. But most commentators, I think, would land on this is Satan, and he's the one who opens the bottomless pit, and he's the one who leads the horde out to do harm on the earth. That's very likely, but we can't be dogmatic. Now, I've mentioned that the bowl judgments give more details regarding the trumpet judgment. So let's look at bowl judgment number 5. We read in Revelation 16, verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So here we have the smoke that billows out from the abyss, causes the sky to be blackened because the sun is blocked. By the way, does this all remind you of the things that happened, the plagues that happened in Egypt? I'm sure God does that intentionally for the Israelites to perk up. The darkness, along with the pain from the locust demon stings, causes Antichrist followers to gnaw their tongues for pain. Can't get any relief. They're in such misery, and yet they cannot die. They literally bite their tongues repeatedly, for they're in such pain. They know it's the judgment of God. They've heard the trumpet blast. They've heard the announcement of the angel, but do they repent? What do you think? No. Revelation 16:11, in fact, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Instead of repenting, they blasphemed because of all the torment. And to that I say, how remarkably stubborn and hard-hearted. So God's judgment continues. Revelation 9, verse 12 says, one woe is past. Behold, still two woes. More woes are coming after these things. Oh, boy. If that's just the first of three, we're in trouble, or the people on earth will be. Revelation 8, verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, these next three judgments will be worst of all. Thus, they're called judgments of woe. That's great grief and agony. And we've seen one of the three already in our message. Now we're going to go to the other two. Trumpet judgment number 6, angels and horsemen. We're going to read Revelation 9, verses 13 through 19. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So this is the heavenly altar, not the one on earth. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Four powerful angels are loosed from where they've been bound in the Euphrates River. Now, we don't know the origin of these angels, but they're obviously fallen angels. And we must remember the context. The Euphrates River flows through the region of the earliest civilization. Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, the center of the pre-flood earth, as well as the post-flood earth. That region, you know, was highly demonic. Many fallen angels were worshipped as gods there. The Tower of Babel was built there. That was very demonic in nature. I don't know how we could go, but suffice to say that the religion, the beliefs, the whole region was steeped in Satanism and demonic activity. In fact, if you study Near Eastern religion and beliefs today, you'll see just how wicked and vile and idolatrous and satanic it really is. In fact, the end times kingdom is called Babylon for a reason, because it goes back to the original Babylon, at least in spiritual nature. For these angels to be chained in the Euphrates River is no surprise because of where that river is located. When these four powerful angels are loosed, an entire army is loosed with them. And verse 15 says, they've been prepared for the hour and day and month and year to go out and kill. This may be suggesting they have been set aside and prepared by God for this very moment of judgment upon mankind. I think of vicious dogs left in their cages with very little food to eat, ready to devour anything when they're released. That's what these creatures are like, except these are supernatural. Now look at the massive size of the army in verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. The Greek word used here for this number is murios, from which we get our English word myriad. So the number isn't necessarily 200 million. It's the idea of an innumerable multitude. Can't even count them. And look at the awful description of these hideous creatures. Verse 17. Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. This doesn't seem to be describing modern weaponry, but something supernatural. But again, we can't dismiss the view that maybe there's modern weaponry involved. John's trying to describe something he's never seen before. These are horses with breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, which Henry Morris says is a hard gemstone, maybe even zircon, and sulfur yellow, which some say is brimstone. Henry Morris says this description sounds very much like the centaurs of Greek mythology, except they have lion heads instead of human heads. Could this be a resurgence of the Nephilim of the pre-flood world? And notice the end of verse 18. Out of their mouths comes fire and smoke and brimstone. I have to wonder if this is a dragon-like creature. Henry Morris said any one of these things can kill a person. Consumed in the flames, suffocated by the smoke, poisoned by the sulfurous gases. But not only do they kill with their mouths like dragons, but also with their tails. Look at verse 19. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. So their tails are venomous snakes, not just snake-like, but actual snakes with heads that bite, and with them they do harm. Verse 18 says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Once again, we find hideous, monstrous creatures, but rather than merely tormenting people with a painful torment for 5 months, these creatures kill people. And this mighty army kills one third of the human population. Now let's do a little math. If the world population is presently 7 billion, and it's actually closer to 8, but I'm going to use 7 because it does easier math for us. So let's say the world population is 7 billion, and let's say a billion of them are Christians. That's generous. But let's just say a billion are Christians and they're raptured out before the tribulation. Then of the remaining 6 billion, one third or 2 billion will die. This is a very conservative number, probably much higher than that. Imagine, that's a staggering number of people. This is the second woe. But what about those who are not killed by these monsters? Do they repent? What do you think? Revelation 9:20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Mankind is so blinded and hardened at this point because of following the beast that they do not turn to Jehovah. How tragic. What additional details can we learn about this judgment? Well, we go to bold judgment number 6, and we find in Revelation 16, verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Apparently, when the four angels are loosed from the Euphrates, along with their mighty army, Euphrates River is also dried up, clearing the way for the kings of the east to come and fight at the Battle of Armageddon. Perhaps Asians, I think of Indians, Chinese, Japanese, Koreans, will march or ride or drive to Armageddon now that the mighty Euphrates River is no longer an obstacle. Some may wonder how the Euphrates could dry up. It's a large river. The Euphrates is primarily sourced by the melting of the ice cap on Mount Ararat every season. But remember that many months before this judgment, the sun has scorched the earth, melting the ice caps. Now, initially, that would cause flooding, but would eventually cause the Euphrates River to dry up. Whatever means God uses, that's a possible means, but whatever means God uses, the Euphrates dries up, and that clears the way for the kings of the east to engage in battles with Antichrist against Israel. It'll be a whole lot easier for them to get from one place to another. Something else accompanies this judgment. Look at Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So a party of three gather in Babylon. Again, we're not surprised at the location. To discuss a planned assault on Israel and Jerusalem. And present are the dragon, we're told in Revelation 12, that's Satan, the beast, which is Antichrist, the political leader, and the false prophet, who's the ecumenical religious leader. And we'll see the activities of these three groups of beings later in our studies in Revelation. Out of their mouths come three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, how are they like frogs? I think it's because they're croaking out guttural sounds like demons. Have you ever heard a demon-possessed person? They talk with weird voices, often very deep, often croaking, weird sounds, guttural. It's very unhuman. What do these three unclean spirits do? Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, miracles, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. By the way, you know, Satan can do miracles too, up to a point. He did in the book of Exodus through people, through the servants of the Pharaoh, his magicians. They were able to replicate several of the miracles that Moses and Aaron did by the power of God. The power of Satan was able to replicate them. Now, it was only up to a certain point. Then after that, they threw up their hands and said, this is the finger of God. Whew. Satan has power, but only up to a point. These demonic apparitions, because they're called spirits, work miracles to get attention to the political leaders of the world. They use deception. They use other means. I wonder if they use drugs, demonic possession, to convince the political rulers of the world to march on Jerusalem with their armies together with Antichrist. That's going to require quite a public relations emphasis. But they're going to do it not with traditional public relations means, but supernatural means. Signs and wonders and probably other things that go with that. It'll be scary. In fact, I think the leaders of the world, if not wowed into submission, will be feared into submission so that they go and march on Jerusalem. A good summary of their message can be found in Joel chapter 3. I'll read verses 9 through 12. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. In the midst of this worldwide deception, Jesus has a message for those tribulation saints who have not yet been martyred. He wants to encourage them. He says in Revelation 16, 15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Now, that's simply a metaphor that Jesus used when he was on earth. And it's the idea that I'm coming in a surprised manner. In other words, you don't know when to expect me. That's what he means by this. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So live uprightly, and you will be rewarded with a cloak, a garment of glorification when you see me. Otherwise, you'll be naked and ashamed in the age to come. So here's a summary. Stay faithful and you will be unashamed when you meet Jesus. But after the parenthesis of verse 15, the text returns to the purpose of the unclean spirits in verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Armageddon means Mountain of Megiddo. It includes the plain of Megiddo and the plain of Esdraelon, which is the valley of Jezreel. When I was in Israel, I stood on the Mountain of Megiddo and I looked across the plain. It's magnificent. The largest plain I've ever seen. And I come from the Midwest, you know, the plains states. But in this massive plain, many battles were fought throughout the centuries, even during Bible times. And the biggest battle of all time will be fought there. The focus will be on Jerusalem and the destruction of Israel. Incidentally, the battle will not only be centered in the plain of Megiddo, for I believe this is merely the staging area for the armies of the world. Yes, there will be fighting there, but it's going to be all the way down into Jerusalem to the south. And Jerusalem will be the focus, of course, in Israel as a nation. There's going to be bloodshed from Jerusalem north to the valley of Megiddo, and some commentators say even south, all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is in modern-day Jordan, where ships will undoubtedly be landing and troops will be exiting the boats. So you're going to get it from both directions, bloodshed all the way from the Valley of Megiddo to the north of Israel, north of Jerusalem, I should say, all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba in the south. The entire region is going to be a bloody battlefield. Antichrist and his forces will actually prevail for a time. Zechariah 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So Antichrist will take Jerusalem at first, but then Jesus will come, and he will defeat the Gentiles and destroy their armies. We see that in verse 3 of Zechariah 14. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Don't you just love that verse? The previous verse is all about doom and gloom. The armies are gathering around Jerusalem. Jerusalem's being conquered, and then Jesus comes. I love it. On his white horse. Zechariah 12, verse 9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." God says this. The tribulation is going to be a dark time for national Israel. And for others too. Designed to draw this nation to repentance. But God's plan will work, of course. We continue reading in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Amen. Ultimately, the future is bright for Israel. The nation will repent, they will embrace Messiah, then he will establish his kingdom on earth, and Israel will be the premier nation on earth. As believers, of course, we will be raptured out before the tribulation begins, and to that I cry out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I was thinking this week on how horrible it's going to be during the tribulation. I'm glad we're not going to be part of that. But you know, I don't want others to be part of that either. So we have to tell them. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Most people are interested in end times. Have you ever done end times witnessing? Talk about what's going to happen in the end times. Give them a basic timeline according to the scriptures and use it for evangelization purposes. Something unique to think about. I'm thankful we won't be there, and I say, "Come, Lord, come soon. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's bow in prayer.